If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we'll be starting in verse 9 and going to verse 20. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Good morning. Did you know that Christ is here? Can you see him? Can you sense him? He's always standing amidst the churches. He's standing here this morning. He's standing down the road, a little bit further down the road. Many churches in Lincoln. The Lord of the church is standing amidst the churches. He's watching. He's observing. He's encouraging. He's rebuking. He's constantly speaking. Can you hear him speaking? This message that we have this morning is the first series that I ever did when I came here to be a preacher. Revelation 1 through 3. I've been here almost 3 years now. It's coming up on that Jamie and I moved back to Nebraska. And as I contemplated the last 3 years and what I've been trying to communicate from God's Word, I thought it'd be good from time to time to review, to go back to the beginning. This is what Moses did when he wrote the book of Deuteronomy that we studied in Sunday school this morning. He went back and reminded the people of everything that they had learned and saw and taught, because we have to hear things over and over again before we really learn them. And everyone who is a teacher knows this, that the key to learning is repetition. And so I've got a handout this morning that some of you may still have from 3 years ago. But if I could ask the men who were our ushers this morning to come forward again and to pass this around to everybody. The big idea in Revelation 1 through 3 and why I began my preaching here with you was because I have a strong desire to see the church, our church, all churches, evaluate ourselves according to the standards of Christ and not according to man's standards and man's viewpoint. And as we read these chapters together and are reminded of these things this morning, you're going to see again how differently the Lord views the church than the way that we normally look at things. And what it is that Christ is looking for in the church. Well, a healthy church has three crowning virtues that are all important to Christ. When Christ is looking at our church, and he is looking and examining, standing here this morning with his eyes that are like a burning fire that look into the very deepest heart of each one of us. He can see not only us as individuals, but he sees us as a community. He understands all of our relationships, not only with one another, but with everyone that we come into contact with everyone that we've ever known, everyone that we pray for, everyone that we have any kind of connection to. He sees us all perfectly, completely. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our victories and He knows our failures. And a healthy church is one that has, according to the Lord's Word here in Revelation 2 and 3, faith, hope, and love. And as you look at the handout, you'll see that the seven churches are identified either in their commendation or their condemnation, primarily with one of those three great Christian virtues. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. But these three things are the three things that God is working, that He is nurturing, that He is creating, that He is passionate about for us. And that He wants us to be passionate about and to learn to be like Him. We're Christians. And so what more does Christ look for in a church but that we follow Christ? And so real spiritual growth, real church growth, is not counting heads. But what it is it's counting faithfulness, counting love, and counting hope. And these things are real, and these things manifest themselves in tangible ways that can be measured, that Christ does measure. And He knows whether we are increasing, or whether we are decreasing, or whether we're just standing still. And His Word is powerful. And that's why I wanted to share this again with you this morning. Among the seven churches here in Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, we find the whole gamut of churches. We find hot and cold and everything in between. We find those who are defending the faith and those who are heretics. We find backsliders and those who are moving ahead with greater love for Christ. We find all this variety. And Christ is the only one who can properly evaluate the variety in the church. And He's in our presence this morning to do just that. There are seven churches, two of which get almost all praise, Smyrna and Philadelphia. You see, the condemnation column is empty for them. And two of them receive almost all condemnation, Sardis and Laodicea. You see, their commendation column is empty. And then the other three have a mixture of commendation and condemnation. Now, as we go through Revelation 2 and 3, I want to preface our look at these chapters by noting what things are not commended or condemned in the churches. Christ has not a word to say about the size of any of these churches. He doesn't talk about whether their attendance is increasing or whether their attendance is decreasing. He has nothing to say about where they meet, the building in which they worship. Not a word. He has nothing to say about their status in the community, except for when they are being persecuted. Then He comforts them. He has nothing to say about their political influence and power. He has nothing to say about their finances and their budget. He has nothing to say about the excitement or the buzz that exists in the church. And He doesn't say anything about how relevant they are to their surroundings. But He does say a lot concerning faith, love, and hope. We had our scripture reading in Revelation 1, 12 through 19. There we heard that His voice is like the sound of many waters. And I have a relatively powerful voice, and I'm thankful for that. But my voice cannot do any justice or any credit to the powerful voice of God. It can shatter a tree just with its voluminous power. If God spoke here this morning, He could tear down this whole church just with the power of His spoken word. His voice is like the roaring of a lion times 1,000. If you've ever been to the ocean side and you've ever heard the waves crashing down, or you've ever been to a mighty waterfall and you've been close to where the noise is coming from, then you have some idea of the power that is contained in the voice of the Lord God, and that John heard when he turned to see the one that was speaking with him. And you think of John turning and looking at Christ, and he describes lots of things about Him, but one of the descriptions that catches my attention the most is when he says that His face was like the sun shining in its strength. which means that you can't look at it, or you'll go blind. As God told Moses, no man can see my face and live. And so the glory of God is an overwhelming, overpowering glory. And when somebody sees the glory of God, as Daniel said, there was no strength left in him. It completely overwhelmed his faculties. His mind was so assaulted, I'm not sure what the word is that I'm looking for, by what was such an overwhelming experience that he fell down like he was dead. And that's what John does. This is the Christ who speaks to his church. This is the Christ who dwells in the church. This is the Christ who sanctifies us and who makes this meeting meaningful and powerful and an event of cosmic proportions. This is the Christ who walked the roads with John, who slept in the boat, who got hungry and who cried and who shared meals together with his disciples. But something has changed since those days that John the Apostle leaned back on Jesus' breast at the dinner table. Christ has been restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. That he has been exalted above every power and every authority and every name that is named. We remember Christ in his humility because of his great love, but let us also remember Christ in his glory and his transcendent power, and that is, we have a tremendous pastor. We have the Lord of glory dwelling in our hearts, giving us his word, giving us his marching orders, giving us his mind, giving us his power, giving us his spirit. Of all the places that Christ could stand, he could choose palaces, he could choose parliaments, he could choose gardens, he could choose museums, he could choose the wonders of nature or the starry sky. Christ stands here among the churches. He loves the church. This is where his interests lie. This is what he gave his life for. All the churches in southeast Nebraska, we have one leader, we have one teacher, we have one head, we have one Lord, and we depend on our life from one man, the glorified Christ Jesus. What a privilege it is to be a part of his body. What a privilege it is to hear his voice, to be here, to behold his face, to behold his glory, and to be taught by God himself. There's a lot of red ink in these chapters, you might have noticed if you have a red letter Bible. This is unique among the letters to the churches. The whole New Testament is full of letters to churches. And this is seven letters to seven churches. But these are our red letter letters. These messages are dictated by the Lord of glory to the church. And it's not just for these churches. But through hearing what Christ says to the seven churches, we can understand the mind of Christ now for our church, if we have ears to hear. You know, Christ knows all about the churches. We've talked about that. But look at chapter 2 and verse 2 in Revelation. I know your deeds. It's the first thing he says to the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds. And what he knows about the churches are our works, our deeds, what we're doing. He doesn't have as much concern about what we're singing, what we're saying, what we're teaching, what we're praying. All of those things are an aspect of what we do. But all of those things have the goal of making us Christ-like in deed and action. I know your deeds, is what he tells the church. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. What's the first thing he says to Smyrna? I know your tribulation. I know about you. I know your situation. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. I know where you dwell. Look at verse 19. I know your deeds. Look at verse chapter 3 and verse 1. I know your deeds. Chapter 3 and verse 8. I know your deeds. And chapter 3 and verse 15. I know your deeds. I know. So what does he know? What does he think? What does he see? Are we going to listen to what he has to say? all seven churches have this command, or this, not command, all seven churches do have a command to listen to the Lord, just as all seven churches have a command, a revelation that he knows what he's talking about. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God says to the Ephesian church, each individual among you, I'm speaking to the whole church, I'm speaking to the general spiritual state of the church, but I want each one of you who has an ear to listen, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look also at chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to read it every time. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the seventh time in verse 22. I can quote it without looking. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If repetition is the key to learning, what do you think Christ wants us to learn from Revelation 2 and 3? The church of our Lord has an intimate relationship with the one who is acquainted with us in all of our ways, in every place. We must pay attention. Seven times, pay attention. I'm the Lord of the church. This is what I say. Listen. Stop reading that book and that book and that seminar and listening to that person. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. What do I want? It's my church. I own it. I paid for it. I love it. I care for it. Listen to me. Let's pray for an ear. Our Father, we thank you for this letter of love that is written to us from Christ our Lord. We thank you that you have not left us to figure out what church is or how it's supposed to function, but that you speak to us. Your Spirit speaks to us right now, and we thank you, Lord God, that that is the case. We are not orphans, but Christ is here. Our leader is present with power and conviction and authority and love and determination and glory. And we can sense it when we read His Word and hear it spoken, that there is holiness in this place, that there is glory in this place, that there is something transcendent above the world because the Spirit of Christ dwells in the body of Christ to the glory of God. So, Lord God, we ask you, like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, to open up our hearts, to open up the spiritual eyes of our understanding, to be able to comprehend, to be able to hear your voice, to not just be acquainted with Scripture, but to hear the speaking voice of God. Lord, give us that type of hearing this morning so that we can know what it is that you want us to do, and we can stop doing the things that you don't want us to do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first attribute that I want to then focus on that Christ is looking for in the churches is faith, or as it's on your outline, faithfulness. And if you'll notice on the back, there are scripture verse memory. And I intended for you to take this home, to put it somewhere where you're going to see it on a daily basis. Your refrigerator, your mirror, your dashboard, your desk, someplace where you're going to see it regularly. And when you are taking a moment, remind yourself of the seven churches and what Christ said to those churches. So you don't forget. You know, 3 months from now, if somebody asks you, what was Christ's message to the church at Sardis? I want you to be able to know. because Christ's words are important. And then I want you to look at some of the scripture verses on the back. So you get tired of looking at one side and you get it all memorized and flip it over on your desk and look at the other side for a while. And memorize these scripture verses that really summarize the heart of what God is talking about here in these verses in Revelation. The first one I want to look at and dissect is faithfulness. Because you see, the first three churches are all commended for their faithfulness, although the third and the fourth church are also condemned for a certain lack of faithfulness. And this is because when we're talking about our faith has to issue forth in faithfulness, that is, deeds. Because Christ is looking for deeds, not just correct doctrinal statement, but He's looking for lives that are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ through correct doctrinal statements. And so the faith that we have must produce faithfulness in this world that we live in. And this world that we live in is ruled by the enemy of God, the one who hates the glory of Christ, the one who wanted to destroy Christ from His very beginning through the temptation, the one who wanted to destroy Christ at the end of His ministry through betrayal and crucifixion. And that enemy of Christ and the enemy of God hates the glory of God and the glory of Christ that is manifest here this morning, and he wants to attack. And these letters are filled with references to the enemy. Whatever God creates for His glory, Satan will seek to undo. And the way that Satan attacks the church is from without, through persecution, and from within, through infiltration. And so to stand faithful against the attacks of the enemy, we have to be willing to suffer persecution to the point of death for Christ. And we have to be willing to stand against false teachers within the Church of Christ. These two measurements of faithfulness are repeatedly marked out here in Jesus' words to the churches. Let's take a look first at the church in Smyrna. I want to read chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." It was hard to be a Christian in Smyrna. He talks about their tribulation as the identifying mark of their church, because he always talks about their deeds. I know your deeds. But to this church, he says, I know your tribulation. Because that was what was most important in that church at that time, was the suffering that they were experiencing for the name of Christ. It was hard to be a Christian in Smyrna for a couple of reasons. Poverty and slander. Christ mentions both of them. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. Poverty and slander. Physical hardship, economical hardship, and social hardship. Both of these were upon the Christian community in Smyrna, because Smyrna was a longtime ally of Rome. They were one of the first cities in Asia Minor to make the alliance with Rome. And they were very proud of their connection with Rome, so that they were the center of emperor worship in Asia Minor. And to worship the emperor, you burned incense to Caesar as a god, and you said, Caesar is Lord. And they gave you a certificate that said that you had done this and that you were a good citizen of the Roman Empire. But a Christian could not burn incense to Caesar as a god. And he could not say, Caesar is Lord, with the religious overtones that were inherent in that statement. And so they could not get their certificate. This is written 30 years after the fire in Rome that Nero had blamed on the Christians. Tacitus wrote in his history of that event, the fire of June 18th, AD 64, Nero blamed the Christians, who are hated for their abominations, and punished them with refined cruelty. Christ, from whom they take their name, was executed by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Stopped for a moment, this evil superstition reappeared not only in Judea, where was the root of the evil, but also in Rome, where all things sordid and abominable from every corner of the world come together. Thus, first, those who confessed that they were Christians were arrested, and on the basis of their testimony, a great number were condemned, although not so much for the fire itself as for their hatred of humankind. There had been legislation against Christians that they could be put to death for being Christians for 30 years in the Roman Empire, since the time of Nero. And wherever somebody wanted to enforce that legislation, all they had to do was step up to the magistrates and say, so-and-so is a Christian, enemies of Rome, enemies of the empire, we should arrest them and put them to death. And if the magistrate felt like enforcing that law on the books, then the Christians experienced arrest, persecution, and death. And this was what was happening in Smyrna. Polycarp grew up in Smyrna. He died in 150 AD. I don't have time to tell you his story again this morning, but I encourage you to look it up sometime. It's very encouraging. There was also a large Jewish population in Smyrna, and those who are our rivals are often the ones who stir up the most trouble. And so, Jewish synagogue is a rival of the Christian church, both monotheistic, one legal, the other not legal, according to Roman law. And so, you get the Jews mad. One too many of their converts come over to the Church of Christ, and they start to petition the Roman authorities, do something about this evil superstition that has been illegal in the Roman Empire since the days of Nero. Christ tells the church to not fear. He warns them of the coming 10 days of tribulation that they are going to experience, and he asks them to be faithful, faithful unto death. He's asking them to be willing to be martyrs. That's what Christ's Spirit says to the churches. Are you willing to be a martyr? If someone is willing to die for Christ daily, in the little things of everyday life, it is reasonably assured that he would stand this final test. And the opposite is also true. If you're not dying for Christ daily, then you probably would not stand the test of being a martyr. But Christ identified himself to the church in Smyrna as he who became dead and has come to life. So be a Christian. Be faithful unto death, and he will give you the crown of life. That's what it means to be a Christian. Look also at the church in Pergamum, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell. The most important identifying thing about this church was where it was located. And where is it located? Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. The faith, faithfulness, that's what Christ is looking for. Against persecution, Antipas paid the ultimate price. The whole church in Pergamum suffered. Antipas suffered the most, or to the death. They'd already experienced martyrdom. They'd already experienced persecution. And it was not going to get easier for a long time. The church in Pergamum, the church in Smyrna, and also the church in Philadelphia, these are the persecuted churches that were faithful under the attacks of Satan, his violent attacks of using his power and authority in the world to intimidate, to instill fear, to get Christians to turn away from following Christ. But it didn't work. Because when somebody loves the Lord and they're walking with Christ and they're dying daily, then when Satan comes and asks them to pay the ultimate price, they say, I've been paying it my whole life. And I love doing that. And I would be honored to be able to die for my Lord. So you don't find any churches that are wilting under persecution of this type. But the commendation is there for Smyrna and Pergamum. You've been faithful under persecution. But there's another kind of attack that Satan brings at the church If force doesn't work, he will attempt guile. Force is a powerful thing, but guile is more powerful. Wisdom, demonic wisdom, is greater than force of arms. This is true in human relationships as well. Wisdom can turn the tide of a battle, even when all of the force of arms are on the other side. And so Satan's most powerful tactic against the church is not the intimidation of the force of arms, but the infiltration of demonic wisdom. And we find that where the churches were standing faithfully against persecution, that several of them were not standing faithful against the infiltration of the enemy in doctrinal error. If you can't beat them, you join them. Satan is the ultimate strategist in that tactic. Look at again at Pergamum. Continue the reading. After their commendation, which is so powerful and so glowing, you look at a church that is willing to die for their Lord. You think, how could there be anything wrong in a church like this? But listen to what it says. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make my war against them with the sword of my mouth. The call to repent. A church that is experiencing such persecution, where there are martyrs who are dying for the Lord, and yet they are not able to discipline false teachers out of the church. There is a tolerance that is evil in God's sight. See, the church, by and large, was good. But he says, I have a few things against you, that you have some who hold to this error of the Nicolaitans. You see that Christ held the faithful members of the church responsible to discipline. Responsible for the doctrinal teaching and the godly lifestyle of all of the Christians in their community. You couldn't say, well, I don't hold that error, Lord. How can you have it against me? But you're a part of the community. You're a part of the life of the body. You have responsibilities to other Christians. You can't just say, well, that's not me. Because it is you. It's the body of Christ. There is a tolerance that is evil in God's eyes. A tolerance that is foolishness. A tolerance for those who would teach that it is okay to worship idols, and that it is okay to commit immorality. These are those who are showing their true colors, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ and need to be pointed out as such. Look also at the church in Thyatira. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent." There's that word again. "Of her deeds." There's that word again. "And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Jezebel, similar problem to the Nicolaitans, meat sacrificed to idols, immorality. These are not our temptations. These are not our problems. Nobody's encouraging me to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and there's no Christians that are telling me to go out and commit acts of immorality. Well, hopefully not. I'm not aware of any. But we have our own world. We have our own lies. We have our own satanic infiltration into the church. That bad teaching leads to bad conduct, bad deeds. And that's why the purity of the doctrine of Christ is so important and so vital and so worth dying for and defending. Protecting the church so that it can do the deeds of Christ. Because we have the mind of Christ through the teaching of the Word of God. Jezebel calls herself a prophetess, and it's just amazing. God is so patient and so kind that He gives a woman like this time to repent. He doesn't judge her immediately for destroying the temple of God, which would be completely just. But He is patient. But He also knows when He's given enough time and when it's time for judgment. Then there's the church that is standing true to the internal attacks. The church at Ephesus. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. There's that word tolerate again. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. There was one church that was standing firm against these false apostles, these false prophets, these false teachers who were coming into the church and exposed them for the liars that they were. And God commends that. Jesus Christ says, that's the kind of faithfulness I'm looking for in the church. Men who are willing to work and persevere and take the stand that it takes to confront error and get it out of the body of Christ. When you read these letters, what is really amazing and startling is to compare Ephesus and Thyatira. Ephesus and Thyatira were mirror images of each other. Opposites. Look at the commendation to Thyatira. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance. They're both commended for their perseverance. They're both commended for their work, their deeds. Thyatira is commended because her deeds of late are greater than at first. That this is a church that is giving and expending and serving and loving. Perhaps so much so that they couldn't bring themselves to speak a harsh word against Jezebel, who needed to hear it. And then you have the church at Ephesus that is able and willing to show false teachers for what they are and to confront them. And yet, listen to what Christ says about that church. Verse 4 in chapter 2. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. The same word that He used to Thyatira, He uses to the church at Ephesus. Repent and do the deeds you did it first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand. What did the church in Ephesus and the church at Thyatira think of each other? They weren't that far away. They were in the same state, so to speak, in the Roman Empire. Did they have messengers back and forth? Did people travel back and forth from the church? And did the church at Ephesus, when they came back from Thyatira, said, oh, you won't believe what is going on over in Thyatira. They got this woman Jezebel. She says she's a prophetess. She's the furthest thing from it. People are following her into all kinds of sin. I'm so glad that we go to a church that is willing to confront error and to show people when they're wrong. I feel so good about our church. And then think about the people from Thyatira going and visiting the church at Ephesus, coming back. Oh man, you guys won't believe what's going on over at Ephesus. Hard, they're rude, they're always just telling people what they're doing wrong. And they don't seem to do anything other than point out other people's problems and mistakes. And what kind of church is that? Christ sees the good in both of those churches. He sees the bad in both of those churches. And the message to both of them is the same. Keep doing the good that you're doing, but repent. You got some things you could learn from Thyatira, Ephesus. Thyatira, you got some things you could learn from Ephesus. Maybe you should do that. See, it's not enough to be known for what we're against. If people look at your Christian life, and the only thing that really stands out is what you're opposed to, then you're not doing a very good job of reflecting Christ. And the opposite is also true. People look at your Christian life, and the only thing they see is positive love and encouragement. You're not reflecting Christ very well. You've got half of it. You need the other half so that you can really show people what Christ looks like. Love. That's what we're talking about here. Ephesus, faithful, commended, condemned, left their first love. And love is not measured in words. It's measured in deeds. Repent and do the deeds you did at the first. What are some of the deeds that Christ would be looking for here? Scripture fills in that for us very well. James talks about the deeds of visiting orphans and widows. James also talks about sharing with the poor. Peter talks about serving others in the church with the spiritual gift that God has given to you. James talks about prayer. John talks about supporting missionaries and pastors. These are some of the deeds, and the list could be multiplied much longer. Are your deeds increasing? Are you doing more for Christ this year than you did last year? Will you do more for Christ this year than you did last year? Or do you think that you've gotten to a pretty comfortable place? Or maybe you're even going to do less than what you did for Christ last year. Well, I had my time. I've given a lot. I've served a lot. I've done a lot. Time for others to step up, take over. What would Christ say to that? We're looking for faithfulness, and we're looking for love. And we're looking for the deeds of faithfulness and the deeds of love. And the third crowning attribute of the church that Christ praises when he's commending the churches is the hope that he gives and fills the church with. Why do we need hope? Well, we have dangers from persecution. We have dangers from false brethren. We have a call to lay down our lives for others in a costly, self-sacrificing manner. If we're going to be able to stand against those dangers and make those kinds of sacrifices, we better have some hope that something good is going to come out of it. I like what Samuel Johnson wrote. When there is no hope, there can be no endeavor. Now, hope is the energy, it's the power that causes us to sacrifice, that causes us to give, that causes us to work and persevere. You don't have hope of success, you don't even try. But we have hope. And that is what Christ is looking for, an increase in hope, which causes an increase in everything else. There's two churches, again, that are compared and contrasted here. Look at Sardis and Philadelphia on your handout. The commendation for Sardis? None. The first church that Christ has nothing good to say about. And that's amazing, because Christ is gracious. Look at the condemnation. Let's read about it. Chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember," there's that word again, "what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The church is dead. Scriptures say that for all the living there is hope. Scriptures also say that a live dog is better than a dead lion. There's no hope for the dead. And this church is dead. What does it mean to be dead? Well, these are short letters, but that meaning is filled in Scripture and other places. Dead in trespasses and sins, soiling of the garments. Conformity to the culture and the world that we live in. A dead world, a dead church. Immorality, is described as that spiritual deadness in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. Unfruitfulness. Something that's dead produces no fruit. That's why their deeds are coming up short. And Christ has to tell this church to go back to the beginning. Remember how you heard the gospel. Get saved. Repent. Start over. And so instead of hope in the coming of Jesus Christ, this church has dread for the coming of Christ. He said, if you don't repent, I'm coming. He said that to several of the churches. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. He's coming to visit judgment on Jezebel. He's coming to take away the lampstand in Ephesus. He's coming to the church in Sardis. And it's not a hopeful coming. It's a coming of dread and fear. This is the church of no hope because it's dead. They have a good image. But Christ does not judge according to image. But then there's the church of good hope, the church at Philadelphia. Let's read chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. To the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation talk about the coming hour that God is bringing upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth. The earth dwellers who are not overcomers, who are not looking to Christ, who are not persecuted. And he says, I'm coming to judge the world in righteousness. And that hour is a scary hour. There are frightening judgments recorded in the book of Revelation. But the message of hope to the good church that holds on to the word and perseveres, is, I'm going to keep you from that hour. I'm going to protect you. Those dangers that are written in this book will not harm you because I love you. Good hope. For the wicked, the spiritually dead, the coming of Christ is an object of dread. For the righteous, for those who love God's word and tremble at the voice that is speaking here, the coming of Christ is joy. It's freedom. It's liberation. It's the end of oppression. The establishment of righteousness, joy, and peace forever. Good hope. Now, I want a couple more things to say this morning. We've looked at six of the churches. But one thing that we haven't talked about yet is the promises to the overcomer. And if we're talking about hope, we can't move on without doing a quick look at these promises that Christ has throughout these seven letters. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 7. After the call to hear what the Spirit says, Christ ends his message to Ephesus with this promise. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I look forward to seeing the paradise of God. I've seen a few paradises on earth. Huntington Gardens was probably one of my favorites. But when I see the paradise of God, and I see the tree of life that's described in Revelation 21 and 22 growing there and along the sides of the streets and along the sides of the river. That is where I want to be. That's my home that he's preparing for me. And I'm going to be able to eat from that tree of life if I'm an overcomer. Look at the other promises. The other next promise also has to do with everlasting life. The tree of life, it gives life, everlasting life. And look at chapter 2, verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So on the one hand, you have the enjoyment of everlasting life as a promise. And you also have the promise that the second death will not harm you. It will not touch you in any way. It's a double negative that Christ uses here. not only do we have everlasting life to look forward to, but we have an everlasting kingdom, a reign to look forward to. Look at the next promise. Well, not the next. Skip ahead a couple of promises to chapter 2 and verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Wow. These promises are completely overwhelming. He quotes Psalm 2. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. You are my son. Ask of me, and I'll give the nations for your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. Christ says, that promise that the Father made to me, I'll give it to you. I'll share my kingdom. I'll share my rule. I'll share my authority with you if you overcome and you're a Christian. Be faithful until death and receive everlasting life and everlasting reign and the authority. That is an amazing promise. And then he goes even further and says, I'll give you the morning star. Now, if you read the end of the book, you find out what the morning star is. It's Christ. He's going to give us himself. And that's what this promise is. Psalm 2, it's yours. What the Father gave me, it's yours. I'm yours. These promises are overwhelming. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's an overcomer look like? It looks like Christ. Are you a Christian? Do you look like Christ? Do you suffer like Christ? Do you defend the faith like Christ? Do you love like Christ? Do you lay down everything that you have for others like Christ? Do you hope like Christ? Willing to go through the darkest hour because of the hope that is set before you? And will you be glorified like Christ? Will you sit down on his throne as he overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne? How do you know? You're keeping his deeds. Also, everlasting joy. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Everlasting life, everlasting reign, everlasting joy. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, all of these promises to the overcomer, at least most of them, we have more information on them in chapters 20, 21 and 22. We get to the end and we hear about the reign and the glory and the kingdom. That's where all these promises are coming from. But the hidden manna and the white stone are not mentioned in Revelation 19 through 22. But we don't really know. What's the hidden manna? What's the white stone? A sense of mystery can add to the excitement of anticipation. If you know what you're getting for Christmas, and you know everything about it, there's a certain sense of mystery and excitement that is spoiled when you discover that present in your parents' closet. And the excitement and joy of looking forward to opening those mysterious boxes under the tree is gone. And so if I was able to explain to you everything that is promised here, well, then it wouldn't be really that great, would it? Because I'm not that great. But the promises here are more than I can explain, more than I can understand, and more than is revealed. This is just to whet our appetite and to get us imagining and excited and really looking forward to, so much so that we will die for these things. A new name for a new place. And then, let's finish it up. There's even more promises, but I want to say a few more words. Who is the overcomer? Chapter 2, verse 26 told us who it was. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end. The overcomer is the one who keeps the deeds of Christ until the end. That's how you know who an overcomer is. The overcomer is the true believer. 1 John chapter 5 on the back of your sheet. Or did I take that one off? Oh, man, didn't make the list. What overcomes the world? Our faith. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, you can write that one down. There's one church that we haven't yet mentioned. The last one. You know about it. It's the second church that doesn't get any commendation from the Lord. Picture yourself sitting in the church in Laodicea that morning. You've heard the other six letters being read. You're waiting for what the Lord's going to say to your church. You've got a great church. All kinds of cool stuff going on. You know the Lord's going to say something really encouraging. Christ introduces himself to you as the Amen and the faithful and true witness. And I can see them nodding their heads. Yes, all right, let's hear it. Amen, faithful, true. He's gone and saved the best for last. And then the bubble is popped. And they are faced with the overwhelming difficulty of believing that Christ could actually be talking about their church. Read it. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." A bad church doesn't think of itself as a bad church. I imagine some good churches probably think of themselves as a bad church. But contrast the self-satisfied Laodicean church with the Beatitudes of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. What does it mean to be rich? The church in Smyrna was troubled and poor and blasphemed, but Christ told them they were rich. And you find a church that thinks of themselves as rich, and Christ says, "You are in abject poverty. You are only rich in pride, and you are poor in grace. But I'll still give to you. Come, buy what can't be bought. From me, without money, without cost." Is it possible for people to be so deceived? That's why Christ says, "I am the Amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. And I love you." And that's why I tell you rich Corinthians, you rich Laodiceans, you rich Americans, you're poor. If you know it, then you'll be rich. What is Christ concerned with? What does he look at in a church? What does he like? What does he not like? Christ is looking for churches that are doctrinally pure. He's looking for churches that are morally excellent. He's looking for churches that are active in ministry, that are unafraid of the world, that are sharing their faith, that are steadfast in hope and growing in their love and their deeds of love, that depend upon him and listen to his Spirit. You know, it's easy to get along with someone who isn't present. If you don't have eyes to see his presence, Jesus can say or think whatever you want him to say or think. But he is present, and he is real, and his word is real. And when he comes, as he says, "I'm coming quickly," that appearance will shatter all false imaginations of what Christ is and what he does. And what he likes. Let's pray. Christ, we come to you as beggars. We've never known anything unless you've told us. We've never had anything unless you gave it to us. pray that you would give us faith to see what is truly valuable. That you'd help us to see persecution as marks of glory. And that you'd help us to lay down our lives for the brethren and to fill us with good hope for your coming. We pray it for your glory. Amen.